Now we're going to turn in our scriptures, and once again, and I make no apology for it, we're reading from John chapter 12, but we're commencing at verse 19. John chapter 12 and verse 19, and there we read, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye now how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I unto this, for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And we know that God always blesses the public reading of his own inspired word of truth. John chapter 12 and verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Just after I was saved, and I was very grateful to be able to say that I was saved young in life, but I learned many good hymns that had a message with them, and sadly, there are a lot of them have gone. They're not in our hymn books anymore. And there's still, yet with all, there's still some that remain. And this is one of them. Fanny Crosby's hymn, Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross. It has always been a favorite of mine and still is. And I have sought down through my life to make it the theme of my life and of my ministry, Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross. There's one verse in particular that stands out to me. I love to sing it. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. The words of John chapter 12, spoken by the Savior, were just a few days before the cross. Calvary and the cross undoubtedly were uppermost in the minds of our Savior at this particular time. We want to look at the verses before us this evening. First thing I want us to look at, and of course bearing in mind the words of that hymn, Keep Me Near the Cross, the centrality of the cross. You know, the cross was central in the life and in the ministry of our Savior. It's the central theme of all Scripture. When the Savior joined those two on the road to Emmaus, they were so confused. They didn't realize and understand what had happened. And we read these words at the Savior, beginning at the Moses and all the prophets. He expounded in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The cross is central to our salvation, and the cross is central in each of our doctrines. In verse 31 of our reading, it says, "Now is the judgment of this world." The word that is used in the Authorized Version for the judgment really means crises. And it could equally as well be translated, "Now is the crises of this world." Now, the word crises is a medical term. Take, for example, a person is in a deep fever. They've been overtaken by a deep fever, and there comes to a particular point when the fever reaches its peak. Now, at that particular time, the patient could either die or survive. It's the crisis of the fever. And so it was with this sin-sick world. This, what the Savior was speaking about, was the crisis point in the world's history. The world would either survive or perish. For this world, it would either be redemption or ruin. And it was all centered around the crosswork of Christ. For apart from the crosswork of Christ, this world is without hope. I could give you another illustration. Take, for example, a student, and they've had an ambition down through their lifetime to go for a degree. And through their entire school life, they have studied and they have aimed with one ambition to succeed and to attain to this degree. After succeeding in the degree, the chosen career that they would follow will depend upon the particular degree on which they have succeeded in. And hence we could say in the lifetime of that individual that that degree was the center, was the crisis point in their academic life. And so it is in history and in Scripture. The cross was the crisis point. Everything before Calvary pointed towards the cross. And everything since Calvary, right down to the present time, has been working away from the cross. So the cross is the crisis point of Scripture and of history. We have the centrality of the cross. In our verses, we also have his commitment to the cross. You see, in verse 33, it says, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." Now, there's a lot of wisdom in it, and it has often been said that we don't know what lies ahead of us. None of us know what lies ahead of us, and isn't it a good job? And of course, there's a lot of weight and a lot of sense behind that. But we must realize that the Savior did know what was ahead of him. You see, when he sat with Nicodemus, he took his mind away back to the Old Testament, and he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The beginning of his ministry, he was fit to say, "Before me lies the cross." And in the next chapter, John 13 begins, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. He knew all about it. What it entailed. What it would cost him. And yet the Scripture says that he set his face, as it were, as a flint to go to Jerusalem. That was his commitment to the cross. You know, he knew of its cruelty. Crucifixion as a means of capital punishment goes far back beyond the Romans, goes away back to ancient Egyptian times. The Romans did not invent crucifixion, but they did amend it. Prior to them, others would have nailed their victims by the hands alone, which meant that death came in a few minutes. But the Romans were so obsessed with inflicting pain that they nailed both the hands and the feet of their victims. And so it was that death was prolonged, sometimes for hours, and on rare occasions for even days. Oh yes, the Savior knew about its cruelty, and that was in front of him. He knew about its crudeness. And as we alluded to this morning, as we gathered around the Lord's table, you know, the cross was not, as the artist portrayed it before us, as this fine statue sitting up on a hillside. It was nothing more than an old an old dead tree. One occasion we had the privilege of going to Israel. And the day before we came home, we went to the scripture garden. There were many things in that garden that portrayed before us things that were in scripture. There was the sheepfold, there was the watchtower, there was differing trees and whatnot. But right in the center of that garden, there were three Roman crosses. And though the girl taking us on that tour said, this is how history portrays. And they were just stark, bare, dead trees. We stood in silence for what was there to say. And as we left, a big lad beside me turned to me and he says, doesn't that explain it all? Ah, yes, it was crude. But you know, to add to that, as I alluded this morning, it was low to the ground. Not just that people could sit and could see and have that clear, they had to sit down so that they could have a clear vision that everyone would see. But also it enabled those that were passing by to spit in his face, to smite him, to pluck his beard. And so they did. But you know, Father, more to that, they stripped our Savior. In a day in which modesty was at a premium, they stripped my Savior to the gaze of all and sundry, just to add to the humiliation. In one of her books, Corrie ten Boom, relating to her stay in the concentration camp, says in that part of the story, she says that the soldiers stripped the ladies and made them parade up and down in front of them for their entertainment. Now, she knew that her sister Betsy was somewhere in the background. She couldn't see her, but she knew she was there. She knew Betsy physically and emotionally was not strong. And to encourage her, she shouted out, Betsy, don't forget they stripped my Savior. And someone cried from the crowd, and sure we forgot to say thank you. Ah, there was a cruelty in the cross. There was a crudeness in the cross, but there was a curse with the cross. Our Old Testament law said, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And our Savior was not only cursed by the law of God, but he was cursed by the God of the law. Peter said these words, he his own self bare our sins in his own body to the tree. He bore the condemnation of our sins on the cross. He bore the judgment of our sins on the cross. He bore the punishment of our sins on the cross. Friends, he bore the curse of our sins upon the cross and upon himself. You know, the dark hours of Calvary go far beyond all human comprehension. Not even Mel Gibson or any other film producer could ever capture in the silver screen what went on in the dark hours of Calvary. The hymn writer came near it when he said, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. Oh, the waters were deep, the night was dark, and all those in Christ tonight may say a great amen, because we'll never have to know the depths to which our Savior went. The centrality of the cross, the commitment of the cross, this is what he was committed to. But then, you know, we have the conquest of the cross. For there he says in verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth. Yes, in reality, Christ was lifted up from the earth upon the cross. He had already, and I've already quoted the verse, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Yes, he was in reality lifted up from the earth. But you know, the words that are used here, lifted up, really means exalted. And you might say, is it true that Christ could be exalted on the cross? Well, if you have your Bibles open, verse 23 says, Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And verse 28, he makes this prayer to his Father, Father, glorify thy name. There came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Yes, the Father says you have glorified it through your sinless life, and you will once again glorify my name through your atoning death. Yes, the cross would become a place of exaltation. And even in spite of its cruelty, even in spite of its crudeness, even in spite of the curse that was placed upon it, the Father would be glorified and the Son would be exalted. Now, I know that there are some that make reference to this in their prayers, and I would be the last one to criticize anyone's praying. I wonder, have you ever heard or even said in a prayer meeting, especially before a gospel service, Lord, help the preacher to uplift the Savior, for you have said that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto you. Yes, it is the responsibility of the preacher to uplift Christ before the people. God help us if we don't. But that is not what this verse is saying. It is not even referring to the resurrection. Because verse 33 would say, this said he, signifying what death he should die. And when Christ spoke about being lifted up, when he spoke about being exalted, he was referring to his death on the cross. You see, one of the reasons that Christ came into this world was to display the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And if we want to see what the Father is like, we look to the Son. You see, the scriptures tell us quite emphatically that no man has seen God at any time. But you know, if we want to see the Father, we look to the Son. You ask the question, is God concerned about the individual? We look to the Savior. We see the Savior sitting up late at night with one individual, Nicodemus, speaking about his soul. We see him on another occasion going out of his way to meet a one woman at the well to speak to her about her sin. Yes, God is interested about the individual, and God is concerned about you. What is God's attitude towards the repentant sinner? In John 10, we find out that there was a woman taken. Sorry, John 8, we find out that there was a woman taken in adultery, and the religious leaders would willingly have stoned her. And the Savior turned to her and said, "Go and sin no more." What's God's attitude towards religious pride? We look to see how Christ dealt with the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones and rottenness. How does God think on those that desecrate his house? We just look at how the Savior treated the money changers in the temple. You see, in Christ's life, and throughout Christ's life, the Son displayed the Father. But we can go further than that. Not only throughout his life did the Son display the Father, but in his death, the Son displayed the Father. You see, on the cross, we see the holiness of God. God is holy. God hates sin. And when Christ stood in our room instead, when he willingly took upon him our sins and died in our place, and God, as the prophet said, laid upon him the iniquity of us all, God turned his back upon his Son. And we can hear in the depths of the darkness that voice crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Ah, yes, the one that was led as a sheep to the slaughter, yet he openeth not his mouth. The one when he was reviled, reviled not again. It's he that cries out in desolation. It's him that cries out in anguish and darkness, forsaken by God the Father. God is holy. God hates sin, and the cross tells us so. You know, displayed on the cross is the holiness of God. Displayed on the cross is the love of God. The scripture says God is love. Not just that God loves, yes he does, but God is the very essence of love. And it was never more evident when he gave his only begotten Son to the cross of Calvary to suffer for our redemption. On one occasion I was asked to go to visit a family that were in great need through bereavement and through illness. And I came and they weren't part of our church at all. They weren't believers. I went to them and seen them. And as I sat with them, I said, you know, if you were one of my congregation, one of our congregation, I could read the scriptures and pray with you, but I can't take that liberty. And the father of the house says, you go on and you read and you pray. And he called the family all around. We all sat in that room. And I said to that family, I says, you know, you've been through the mill and the things you have gone through. And I says, look, I would not be surprised, and I could not criticize you if you were to say that God doesn't love you. But I assure you God loves you. And I read from Romans 5, God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. I says, God does love you. God sent his son to die on the cross to become your savior. If you have ever any doubt of the love of God, look to the cross of Calvary. And God cries out to a fallen world, I love you. And he calls from the cross. But you know, displayed on the cross, we have the holiness of God. We have the love of God, but we have also the justice of God. You know, we often speak, and many times we have, of the injustice of Calvary. But there was displayed on the cross divine justice, the justice of God. You see, Romans 3:26 says, that he might be just and the justifier of them that believe. Now, the word just means to declare, or justify means to declare not guilty. And how can a holy God declare guilty sinners not guilty and still remain holy? On the grounds of the cross work of Christ. You see, Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before the cross, prophesied these words, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, don't run away with the idea that the prophet is saying that God took some type of delight or pleasure in inflicting pain and suffering on his son. Far from it. The word actually means satisfied. And that tells me that God was satisfied with Christ's death on my behalf. And that's divine justice. I can know justification. I can know forgiveness of sins on the basis of Christ's death on the cross. But you know, in Christ coming into this world, we see the Father displayed. But you know, we also see the devil defeated. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And the devil was defeated at Calvary. Oh yes, I know that the scriptures say and warn us that your adversary, the devil, goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Paul, writing to the believers in Ephesians, warned them. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Yes, there is a spiritual enemy. Yes, there is an enemy of your soul. But in the light of Calvary, the devil is defeated. It's a good number of years ago, one Saturday night, at about 20 minutes to 11, the phone rang. The man on the other side told me who he was, and I knew him. And I inquired why he was ringing me. He says, I'm drunk. I says, you didn't phone me up at this time of night to tell me that you're drunk. I says, you have a bigger problem than that. And the man began crying down the phone. He says, I'm sitting here on my own. And he says, I'm afraid to die. I says, where are you living? And he told me. I said, I'm going out to see you. I made my way out, and his directions were clear, and I arrived at the house. But I want to tell you this, the man that was crying down the phone to me sometime earlier in the night was a different man that I met in his home. You see, the devil had got there before me. And I never seen a man as agnostic against the things of God. I told him that God loved him. And he turned around and snapped at me. He says, God might love you, but he doesn't love me. I says, Christ died for you. That's how I know God loves you. Christ might have died for you, but he didn't die for me. And that's the way it went on. You know, you could really have sensed the presence of the evil one in the midst of that room. It just seemed as if the devil was smirking in the corner. It was so real. And I talked to that man till away after midnight. And as I was preaching the next day, I had to leave him. I said, I want you to assure me that you'll not do anything stupid. And he assured me he wouldn't. And then I said to him, I'm going to pray. I don't want you praying in our house. You know, I says I might look soft, but I'm not soft. I didn't come out of our house at this time of the night to sit with you without leaving this house without praying. And whether you want me to or not, I am going to pray in this house. But he says, carry on. You know, I prayed a short prayer, claiming the victory over the powers of the evil one on the grounds of the shed blood of our Savior, a crucified, risen Savior. And I got up to leave that man. He was calm and peaceful and sociable. He wasn't saved then. Thank God I heard all these years later, just at the beginning of this year, a sister came and told me he had come to trust Christ. And he says, the next time Noel McCready's preaching in our area, you tell me, I want to go and hear him. But you know, I come down the road that night, and something that I always believed but was confirmed in my heart once again, that there's power in the blood of Christ. And the blood shall never lose its power. In the book of Revelation, we read of a day coming that the devil has come down amongst you, having great wrath, for he knoweth he hath but a short time. But in the same chapter, we read these words that the saints of those days will overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We have seen the centrality of the cross, Christ's commitment to the cross, the conquest of the cross. Calvary was a victory. But there is, in closing, there's the call of the cross. He says, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. People are drawn to Christ. They're not driven. No person can ever become a Christian or coerced into becoming a Christian. If you're not saved, it must be of your own free will that you come. You're not becoming to please your parents or please your wife or please a friend. You're coming because you want to come. You're coming because you want to get right with God. History shows us the Crusaders sought to convert the East to Christianity. And today we have Islamic holy wars, jihad. But that's not how my God works. Christ has shed his blood for me. There may come a day when I will be asked to shed my blood for him, but I will never be asked to shed another's blood on the behalf of Christ or in the cause of Christ. You see, people are drawn to Christ. They're not driven. And parents, there are parents here, and I'm sure you have that great desire to see your children saved. But remember, you can't drive them to salvation. They've got to be drawn. You see, many are drawn to the miracles of Christ. Others are drawn to his good life. Others are drawn to his teaching. But that's not to the saving of their souls. He says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. It's in the cross work of Christ alone that we find salvation. It was during the last war that the story was told of a soldier. His officer noticed that he was very sad, noticed that he was very depressed. The officer was a caring man. The officer was a Christian man. And he called the soldier over. He says, soldier, why are you so depressed? And he produced from his inner pocket a letter that was later known as a Dear John. His wife had written to him. She says, I wish you well, and I trust that you will live to see the war out and come home. But when you come home, I will not be there, for I have found someone else. You know, that officer went along to the chaplain, and he says, Padre, and he told the story, you go, and he says, you speak to that man. Sometime later, the officer met the chaplain. He says, Padre, did you speak to that soldier? He says, I did. Well, what did you do for him? He says, I got him a cup of coffee and a cigarette, and I told him to cheer up. He was a braver man than the old scoundrel back at home that had run off with his wife. Is that all you told him? Well, sir, what else could I tell him? He says, Padre, did you not tell him about the man in the center tree? He says, I didn't. Padre, you have failed that man. You have failed the man in his need, and you have failed through your calling. You should have told him about the man in the center tree. You have failed in your duty. I trust tonight that I have not failed you. Perhaps in your hour of need. And that I have not failed you in my calling. For I have told you, I trust faithfully about the man on the center tree. Is he your Savior? He can be, if you'll come and trust him. If we can help you, or some of the brethren here can help you, if God's speaking to you, then don't leave this meeting without getting right with God. The man in the center tree gave us all for you. And he's saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.